Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah is describing for us God's work and God's ways of grace with his people. He's telling us in verses 7, 8, and 9 of this 13th chapter about that which is the sure result of Christ Jesus being crucified in the room instead of his people. And that which is the sure result of Christ's death is that all they for whom he died shall be saved by his omnipotent mercy. But God's way of doing that, God's way of saving his people, I promise you, if you will read this book, is altogether contrary to anything that has ever been imagined or conjured up by religious people in this world. His ways are not our ways in any area. And more clearly that is demonstrated in the business of saving his people than anywhere else. We would, if we could, make things far easier for men. We would, if we could, bypass the trouble and the difficulty and the heartache. We would, if we could, prevent pain and sorrow and agony of soul in men and women. But that's not God's way. And that's not the best way. And every wise father knows that. Every wise father knows that. I recall years ago, Faith was just a little girl, and we didn't use nurseries. We didn't use them. I didn't insist on them being used because I made certain my daughter behaved in church. And when she was old enough to sit, she was old enough to behave. She didn't have to have toys to play with. I wouldn't tolerate it. And I wouldn't tolerate her talking and squirming about. And as often as she caught my eye looking at her, she knew what was coming. I would leave the pulpit immediately when I got done, and take her by the hand, and take her to the back room and wear her butt out. One day, one of the old men in the congregation, he said, "Brother Don, you're going to give that child a complex." I said, "I intend to. I intend for her to do exactly what I say do the first time I say it, and I won't tolerate less." I caused her much pain when she was growing up on purpose. On purpose. Inflicted pain. Drew tears from her eyes, and often she must have surely thought I was full of anger at her. She must have surely thought that which moved me was not a heart of love that broke as I inflicted the pain, but a heart of anger that enjoyed inflicting the pain. Well, why would you do that to a darling little blonde-headed, curly-haired, well, she wasn't curly-haired, little blonde-headed, blue-eyed girl? Why would you do that? Well, look at her now. I wanted her to be a good mother, a good wife, a good citizen, one who exercises all the responsibilities of an adult in this world, and wanted her prepared for it. I wanted that which I knew was best, and the only way that comes about is with discipline from a father's hand. Zechariah 13, let's begin at verse 7. Title of my message tonight, God's little ones tried by fire. And I promise you, it will not be as you expect. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep. He willingly, voluntarily, of his own accord, by his own might, laid down his life for us. No man took it from him. But let us never imagine that since our Lord Jesus died freely and voluntarily of his own will and laid down his life, let us never imagine that his death was anything less than the violent slaughter of divine justice executed upon one who was made worthy of the slaughter of God's holy wrath. When he who knew no sin was made sin for us, the glittering sword of divine justice was awakened against him with all the fury and anger of an offended God. We can't even begin to imagine the infinite magnitude of our Savior's sufferings and agony as he endured all the hell of God's wrath against sin as our substitute. Religious folks like to argue. The papists, you know, they say Christ went to hell and suffered in hell. And some idiot Protestants believe the same thing. Nothing could be further from the truth. No indication of that in Scripture. But understand me. Eternal hell suffered by all the multitudes of the damned forever cannot compare to the sufferings of the Son of God when he was made sin for us. Darkness covered the earth and engulfed him. He cried as one utterly abandoned by his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels because innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Much we talk of Jesus' blood, but how little's understood of his sufferings so intense. Angels have no perfect sense. Who can rightly comprehend their beginning and their end? 'Tis to God and God alone that their weight is fully known. Who can wonder? Who is surprised? Who could be surprised that the sheep should be scattered when the shepherd was smitten under the fury of God's holy wrath by the glittering sword of his divine justice? How confused those disciples, those sheep, must have been. How astonished, how utterly terrified they must have been when they saw him whom they trusted as their Redeemer, whom they trusted as the Messiah, now put to death in the most shameful way imaginable, as one cursed of God hanging on a tree. The Lord God said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And his next word is as full of mercy as his wakened sword was full of fury. And. Not a contrast, a continuation. A continuation of the very same thing. And as surely as the sword is awakened against the shepherd and smites the shepherd, just as surely as Jesus Christ died, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. What grace, what goodness, what mercy. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. The Lord God speaks with utmost tenderness regarding his elect, his little ones, for whom the Son of God, the shepherd, was smitten. They are his little lambs, his little children, his little people. They are little before men, little before God, and little in their own eyes. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Listen to what he says about these little ones. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, only because he's one of my little ones, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I will turn my hand upon the little ones, God says. I will turn my hand upon them to save them. I will turn my hand upon them to protect them. I will turn my hand upon them to do them good. The hand of omnipotent mercy and grace. The hand of tenderest love and affection. The hand of guidance and care. The hand of security to preserve and keep them. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Upon these little ones. The Lord God will never turn his hand of justice. No, no. That hand of justice was turned upon the surety. And justice will not allow that both the surety and they for whom the surety suffered and died be punished. Oh no. This is not even specifically, primarily talking about the hand of chastisement. The Lord God, because he loves every son whom he chastens, indeed does chasten his own. But this hand is the hand of mercy and grace. It is the hand of his good providence and his grace, ordering all things for the salvation of his people. And look at the next line in verse 8. God's little ones are his elect remnant. They're referred to here as the third part of the inhabitants of the earth. The third part who must be saved, though all the other two-thirds are left to die. They must and shall be saved, this third part, because God chose them in everlasting love. They must and shall be saved because God has ordained their salvation. They are predestinated from old eternity unto everlasting life. They must be saved because Jesus Christ shed his blood to redeem and save them. Zechariah 13 verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land of Jerusalem, the land called the house of David, the land called the Israel of God, it shall come to pass in all the land of grace and mercy, saith the Lord God, two parts in this world shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. I have a very good friend, Brother Bill Carver. If you had heard him pray one time like I heard him pray, you wouldn't think he was a friend. We were in a meeting down in Knoxville, Tennessee. Several of us there, just mostly preachers there, fixing to have lunch, and they called on Bill to pray. He attends the church at Cherokee, where Brother Tim James is pastor. And he was giving thanks to God for his goodness and mercy and grace and teaching us to love one another. He said, "Lord, you've even taught me to love Don Fortner, and you know he's not an easy man to love." I love folks who pray honestly. But Bill has made his livelihood dealing with things that other folks consider trash. And I think he's sold it now, but all his life down in Waynesville, North Carolina, he maintained a cloth shop. And if you walked in it, you'd never dream it was a place where folks actually go get stuff to make stuff. All he ever bought were remnants. Just remnants. He'd go to factories, and he'd buy at basement bargain prices things the factory otherwise would have to throw away. And he'd gather them up in his truck, take them back to Waynesville, put them in his shop. And then he would sell them to thrifty housewives at bargain basement prices to them, so that both he and the housewives were happy. And he continually made a profit dealing in other folks' throwaways, just in remnants. That which others considered nothing, useless, worthless, not worth the bother. What are you going to do with that? Well, we'll get somebody in here with a hand truck or an end loader, and we'll scoop it up and haul it to the dump. Why are you interested? Well, I'd kind of like to have that. I'd kind of like to have that. Will you hear me? Our God, the God of all grace, the God of glory, only deals with remnants. I said, Brother Cecil Roundtree, experience God's mercy only because he finds himself worthless and useless and fit only to be cast away. Well, I'm not that way. I hope God will make you that way. If he doesn't make you that way, you're going to hell. Surely you didn't mean that, Pastor. If he doesn't make you that way, you're going to hell. God deals with nothing but remnants. He declares, a remnant shall be saved. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has not chosen to save all men. It is not his purpose, desire, or intention to save all men. But there is a remnant chosen from among men out of the ruins of Adam's fallen race who must and shall be saved according to the purpose of God. And everything God does, everything he's ever done, everything he shall do, is just for that remnant. Everything. People talk about common grace and benevolent mercy and a sense in which God loves everybody. What nonsense. What nonsense. Go ask folks in hell if they've got some sense of God's love. What utter idiocy. Go ask the folks who perished under the flood if they've got some knowledge of God's love. That's idiocy and totally contrary to the scripture. And blasphemous, for it makes the love of God utterly meaningless. Well, but Brother Don, the unbelieving and the reprobate, even those who perish, enjoy the sunshine and the rain and good health and prosperity as the nation prospers. Yes, sir, they do. Because God does it for his elect. And when God sends judgment and pestilence and disease. That too he sends for his elect. He does all things for his own. Only for his own. Altogether for his own. Always for his own. The Apostle Paul once wrote, I do all things for the elect's sake. Well, with regard to Paul, that was sort of true. That was sort of true. But our God does all things for your sake. Can you get hold of that? All things are yours. All things are for your sake. Here's something else about this remnant. God is long-suffering toward this remnant. He puts up with men. He bears long with men. He forbears wrath upon men. And often does so for a long time. But God is not long-suffering with all men. He is long-suffering to usward, Peter said. Not willing that any should perish. Any who? Any of us to whom he's long-suffering. But that all should come to repentance and knowledge of the truth. Well, how do you know that's what that means? Because right down a few verses later, Peter says, we know that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. If God's long-suffering with you, God's saving you. If God's long-suffering toward you, God is saving you. Oh, you mean God preserves the world so that he may save his elect who shall be born in the world? Well, that makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. How? How come God didn't pour fire and brimstone on Sodom? Abraham prayed. And he prayed exactly according to that which he knew about God. If there be one righteous, I'll not destroy the city, God said. And there was one righteous man in that city. And God would not destroy that city until he had brought Lot out of the city. And God will not destroy this world until he has brought the last of his elect and gathered them to Christ in his sovereign mercy. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and knowledge of the truth. How often have you heard preachers make statements, maybe you make them yourself sometimes, we all do regrettably, totally contrary to all we know about the revelation of God. Well, the Lord's going to come and judge this world soon, or he's going to owe an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. No, no. How come God didn't destroy Adam in the garden? He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Adam didn't die. Oh, but he died spiritually. God said he's going to die. He didn't die. How come? Because in his loins were a people out of whom should come all the peoples of the earth, out of whom should come God's elect, whom God Almighty determined from eternity he would save by his grace. God's remnant in this world is always small and feeble. He says concerning them, the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Isaiah 60. And in the end, there will be a great multitude which no man can number. But in this world, always a small minority. Always had been. Always will be. Folks frequently suggest to me one way or the other that I'm out of step with the world. That's not by accident. That's on purpose. I plan to stay out of step with the world till I leave this world. You see, I'm not of this world. Our master said so, didn't he, James? I'm not of this world. I am of that remnant he's chosen out of this world. It's called a third part. In Revelation 16, we're told Babylon representing all the world in darkness. Babylon shall be divided into three parts, just as he's described here in Zechariah 13:8. A third part shall be kept alive. Those few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, they are God's remnant. They are the 144,000 who will stand with Christ and by him on Mount Zion in the last day, being redeemed, not with all men, but from among all men. God will save his remnant. If I could convince, really convince, every gospel preacher in this world of one thing, it would be this. There is no need ever to compromise, no need ever to back up, no need ever to fear, no need ever to alter anything. If your purpose is the saving of God's elect, just preach the gospel. Brother Scott Richardson says, stand up on your hind legs and tell the truth, and God's going to save his remnant. It is written, all Israel shall be saved. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, and the remnant shall be saved. All right, now, look at verse 9. The hand of God that is turned upon these little ones to save them will do so by bringing them through fire. Through fire? Through fire? Read it. I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. All who wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb must come through great tribulation. They must pass through the fire and be refined as silver is refined, tried as gold is tried. Now, I remind you again, the passage is describing God's mercy, not his wrath. His grace, not his judgment. Zechariah is here talking about that which God does for his children, his chosen, redeemed people, chosen, redeemed sinners, when he turns his hand upon them to save them. He refines them with fire. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43, or chapter 48, verse 9. Similar passage. If you want to find God's people, I'll tell you where to look. Look in the fire. If you want to walk with God, you'll walk with God in the fire. That's where he's found. That's where his people are found. Isaiah 48, verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. As silver, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. I've chosen you. I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake. Even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. When God confirmed his covenant to Abraham, you can read it in Genesis 15 at your leisure, he gave him three things by which he confirmed his covenant to him. And when God confirms his covenant to chosen sinners and giving them grace and faith in Jesus Christ, he gives them these three things. He gave Abraham an altar of sacrifice blood atonement. He gave Abraham a burning lamp, the guiding light of His Spirit and His Word. And He gave Abraham a smoking furnace, burning affliction. Anything precious and valuable must be tried. The wise man said, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. Not wood, hay, and stubble. But the Lord trieth the hearts. Back in Numbers 20, or chapter 31, God gave a law. Everything that could abide the fire, God required to go through the fire. Everything. Everything. If it couldn't abide the fire, it had to be washed. If it could abide the fire, it had to go through the fire. And silver abides the fire. Gold abides the fire. And whenever there is a sacrifice offered to God, read this book. Throughout the book, there is fire. You and I are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. But no sacrifice is ever offered to God except it be burned. We could not be conformed to our Savior were we not burned in the furnace. Revelation 1, John saw Him. He said He had feet. And I never saw feet like that before. They looked like the feet of a man that had been burned in fire. The furnace of affliction, like the refiner's fire, has lots of uses. When blessed of God to our souls, this is what the furnace will do for us. It purifies. Doesn't change any properties of that which is precious. God declares you're His precious ones. Honorable because He loved you. Made honorable because His Son redeemed you. His silver, His gold, with which He makes up His crown. But what He does in the fire is take away the tin and the dirt and the wood and the hay and the stubble. The furnace takes hard steel. I have some friends in West Virginia who work in the Kaiser Aluminum plant. And they work around molten aluminum. Can you imagine huge vats of aluminum running like water? Fire takes hard steel and melts it so that it is easily molded exactly as the refiner has purposed. Fire. Fire gives great light. We used to drive by Armco Steel up in Ashland. And man, when they had those blast furnaces burning, it looked like the whole building was glowing, giving off great light. In the fire, and nowhere else, we learn to see things clearly. Nowhere else. You want to see things clearly in this earth? You go find you a clear day and get you a mountaintop and look out and you'll see things clearly. You want to see things clearly spiritually, the mountaintop won't do it. You get in the fire and you'll never get in it on your own. God has to put you in it. We're naturally averse to it. But in the fire, we learn to see things clearly. We see something about ourselves and the vanity of everything perishing and the beauty and the glory of Christ our Redeemer. What mercy it is for God to put us in the furnace. It's His hand that brings us into the furnace. But He will cause us to go through the furnace. And when we're in the furnace, He's in it with us. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace? He looked over into the furnace and he said, "How many men did I throw in there?" They said, "Three, O king." He said, "I see four of them in there. And one of them looks to me like the Son of God." And he pulled them out of the furnace, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. What happened to them while they were in the furnace? Not a hair singed on their arms. Nothing. The only thing that happened to them is the cords that bound them were burned off of them. I will bring thee through the fire. Fear not, O Jacob. I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name and you're mine. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. What fire is he talking about? Turn to Jeremiah 23 for just a moment. Let me show you. He's talking about the fire of divine, God-wrought, Holy Spirit conviction, which squeezes repentance from our hearts as we're called to look on Him whom we have pierced. The psalmist said, "Fire and snow and vapor and hail, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will kindle a fire for thee." Now look what it says in Jeremiah 23:29. "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord?" When God turns His hand to save His own, He puts His own in the fire. For some, they must abide the fire a long time, and the fire will burn slow. For other metals, the fire may burn more fiercely, but burn for a shorter while. But the fire, they must abide, and they must be brought through the fire. And when they come out on the other side, the Lord God declares, "They shall call upon me. They shall worship me. And they shall say, this is our God. And I will say, these are my people." But the fire continues. You see, as long as we live in this world, we will continue in the fire, in the furnace of affliction. And the trials, the fire, the troubles will never be so severe as they were when God brought us through hell to bring us to His Son. But the fires we continually need. He chastens those whom He loves. He's chosen us in the furnace of affliction, with trials, heartaches, domestic trouble, sicknesses, weaknesses, diseases, wars, all the things that others endure, God's people also endure. And they endure those things with an added pain and a joy that nobody else has. We endure them with the full awareness that our Father brings them. He brings them because we need them. That's the pain. He brings them because He loves us. That's the joy. And He will not let us go. He turned His hand upon you, and no man can pluck you out of His hand. after considering all his heartaches and troubles and difficulties. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 speaks of being made aware of sin and death in his members. And the sin and death in his members crushed him. And so it is with all God's people. We must be constantly made aware of the sin and death that is in us by nature. The sin and death from which we must soon, and bless God, shall soon be delivered. But we must walk in this fire, leaning upon our Redeemer. And we experience other difficulties. 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul describes the things he suffered as a servant of God. Shipwreck, abandonment, beaten, left for dead, stoned, all those things. And he said, our light affliction. How can that be? Our light affliction. A woman loses her husband, man loses his wife. Father, mother lose their children. Our light affliction. You watch your sons, daughters live with their fist in God's face, wreaking havoc upon their lives. Our light affliction. Paul, what are you talking about? Awake, O sword. Smite the shepherd, the man that is my fellow. And in the light of what he suffered for me, our light affliction, featherweight affliction, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not at things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For all these things, all up, they are temporal. The things which are unseen, all up, they are eternal. And the fiery trial of your faith, when it is over, will make heaven more glorious than it ever otherwise could have been. And when God is done, and he's brought us out of the fire, and the fire is no more, we'll lift our hearts to him and say, lo, this is our God. And he will bend his heart to us and say, these are my people. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. So judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a beaming face. Amen.